Please rise as we read together from God's Word, the book of Ephesians. We'll read together from the third chapter, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Now, before we come to reflect upon God's word, let's bow our heads once more in his presence to ask for his blessing. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, O Lord, that it is indeed life unto life. We pray that for all who are here present this day, that thou wouldst not allow them to leave this place, except that they are able to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and they do yield themselves without reservation to thee. For those who have known thee and loved thee and have confessed that sweet and lovely name for these many years, we pray that there may be that within the exposition of thy word which would stir their hearts and their longings heavenward, that it may be sweet in our hearing, sweet upon the tongue, and it may be a blessing to our souls. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'd like us this morning to consider words that we have read together from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 3, and in particular, the words of verse 19 and on into the 20th verse. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I even hesitate to know how to begin a sermon which begins to know the surpassing knowledge. There are times as we study the Word of God, those things that are contained which just a superficial reading of it would lead us to understand there is something far deeper and perhaps ultimately inexplicable about what is being conveyed to us. And yet at times when we find it difficult to explain in the fullness of the language and the vocabulary which we have at our disposal, there is that which is within us which would yearn to have a greater comprehension of the incomprehensibility of God, to know that which is surpassing knowledge. Well, we have in our own experience, no doubt, at times, examples of what it means to know something. It may be that at times in your professional careers that you have had somebody write a resume, curriculum vitae on you, or you have had to do the same for someone else, and in that you set out, this is what I know about that person, this is what I appreciate about him in particular. And that may include that here is someone that you will find to be a diligent worker. Here is someone that you will find to be thoughtful. Here is someone that you will find to be go beyond what is normally expected or required. And so on, as you seek to fill out what that person's personality is like. We have an understanding then that the longer that we know a particular person, the more we are able to say we examine and know something of his strengths and something of his weaknesses, inevitably. We draw upon such things. We go to the funeral of someone that we have known and we want to convey something to those who mourn the loss in particular. And so we draw perhaps the widow on one side and would explain something that she might never have heard, perhaps some kindness that you have received from her husband which he has never shared or was some time ago and is long since forgotten but is remembered by you. And we bring that to the forefront as we would bring a word of comfort. Getting to know people is important. And it's important in the context of the church. Are we, as the people of God, just a collection of individuals who assemble on the Lord's Day, worship God because he alone is to be worshipped and adored, but then swiftly make our way to the exit for fear that we might engage with someone else? One suspects that the appeal of these mega churches is that there is little necessity for intimate connection. And you can come and go and no one will know if you are there one particular Sunday and if you are not there the next Sunday. The people of God are to be brought together and to be engaged with one another, to love one another, to ask the questions, well, how has your week gone? What are the particular needs for which I can be praying for you? How can I join you in prayer? I was asked a question. A number of you were present on Wednesday evening, and it's always a bit difficult to give an answer immediately off the cuff as to some particular response. But question that I was asked, took me by surprise, was, well, how can we be supportive and encouraging of you and your family? Well, let me answer that question in a fuller forum now with a larger number of folk here. How can any congregation support and encourage the pastor? It's really no different from how we support and encourage one another. We pray for one another. But we're made of flesh and blood, are we not? And it's good that we not only pray for one another, but at times we go to an individual and just quietly say, I want you to know this. I'm praying for you. Now, if there is some particular need in that family that everyone knows about, as often is the case in a congregation, a particular member is laid low with some life-threatening condition, all it needs is for a member to go up to that person and say, I want you to know this. I'm praying for you. How can you support and bless your pastor, Dr. McGraw? Encourage him by letting him know, not only that you are praying for him, but tell him to his face, I want you to know this. I'm praying for you. If a minister comes on a Wednesday night to hear God's people pray for the pulpit ministry, and there is no one there, do you think he might grow discouraged? Do you think your minister might be discouraged if there is no Aaron and no her to hold his hands heavenward? Now, there are many reasons why any particular individual may not be able to attend the Wednesday prayer meeting. But I'll tell you this as a pastor. There is nothing that does my soul more good than to hear God's people interceding before the throne of grace and praying that God would pour down a blessing upon the preaching of the word. And to know that it is the responsibility perhaps of one man to stand on this side of the pulpit, but the people of God are united in prayer. Say, we want to see God manifested through the preaching of his word. Now, as we consider this, our particular text, we come to realize that the connection that we have with individuals helps us to understand how we have a connection with God himself. We might ask the question, what do you know about so-and-so? What are his strengths and his weaknesses? But as we're thinking about how we develop and mature in our Christian faith, the question might be simply, what do you know about God? What do you know about God? You will be familiar, undoubtedly, many of you, if not all of you, with the Ten Commandments. Perhaps you could recite them all by heart. The second commandment tells us we should not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. I remember growing up going to Sunday school and being told, well, it was always a workman with a hammer in his hand hitting his thumb. I don't know why that was the illustration, but it always was. He hits his thumb with a hammer and he lets go an oath. And we are told, well, you mustn't do that. Well, so often we read the Ten Commandments, we have but a superficial understanding of the commandment. The word that is used there in the original tells, it's talking about lifting up. It's the same word that is used when the priest stands in the temple and lifts his hands in prayer to God. That's what the commandment is getting at. You come to the place of worship and you either literally or metaphorically, you're standing in the presence of God and yet you're emptying the name of God of its meaning. You're breaking that commandment. Brethren, do you see how it is you and I that if we come to the place of worship and we allow our minds to wander on something else and the prayer goes by and we suddenly realize that the minister's stopped praying, we haven't heard one word of what he has to say. We've broken the second commandment. We've lifted our hands up, but we've emptied the name of God of its meaning. We haven't entered into the presence of God and known who it is that we are addressing. Now, do you see how the application must be to certain events which have taken place in recent years with the desire to have multi-faith services with those who worship a God who is not the God, the triune God revealed in Scripture. They're lifting up the name of a God, but it's not the God who reveals himself in his word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we come in the presence of prayer and we say, I want to know God. I want to make that my endeavor to know him. Now, as we enter into the presence of God, particularly in prayer, how often it is the case that perhaps pressed by time, perhaps pressed by circumstances, we rush forward to what it is that we desire from God. But you see the pattern that is set out for us upon the pages of Scripture. In Daniel chapter 9, you remember how Daniel is reading his Bible. He's having his quiet time. He's reading Jeremiah, and he discovers in Jeremiah that the time of separation from the land of promise is coming to an end. And it's because he knows his Scripture that he then brings it into the presence of God. But how does Daniel open up his prayer? He opens up his prayer by a reminder to himself of who it is that he is worshipping in prayer. And so we ask this question, I want to know Christ, I want to know God. I need to spend time in the contemplation of who God is. And so when we make our way through the book of Ephesians, we come to this particular point. Paul has already set out in large measure what it is that is his theology as he would explain the gospel. And that gospel is heavy laden with the love of God. Right off the first chapter, in love we were predestined from before the foundation of the world. There is a theme that runs through what Paul has to say about the nature of how God chooses his people to worship him. Now, as we come to the second chapter, as perhaps you are familiar, begins by giving us a description of the darkness of a man's soul without the things of God. And if you are not trusting in Christ, then this is a description from God's perspective of you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, there may be believers sitting beside you in the pew, but they have been where you now are. They want you to join them where they now are. This is the description. It's a dark, dismal description. There's no light. It's inescapable. It's painted in the very darkest hues. Until the light of the gospel breaks forth. And to show God's glory, there are but two words that open up the gospel. And they are but simple words. But God. Here is mankind in all its lostness and its rebellion and its dead and its trespasses and sins. But God. But God, what is the answer to the needs of every rebellious sinner? God is at work in salvation. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he has loved us. It's clumsy in the English. It's clumsier still in the original. In fact, we translate it in that way so that we can read it without falling over the words. The word that it says is not great love, it's much love. Well, that's not how we would normally speak in these things. But what is Paul telling the church at Ephesus? That they are loved in heaven. No, he says, I would expand upon that theme. You are much loved in heaven. And is there a message this morning that your soul needs to hear more than that? That the God of salvation not only loves you, but according to his word, he much loves you according to the riches of his mercy. Do you see how Paul is at pains to show us that we have confidence? What do I know of God? I know this, that he's a God of grace, a God of mercy. And that to anyone who comes to him this day, I can assure you, if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. Now, says Paul here, that we should know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There is almost, as it were, an internal contradiction in the Word of God. Not actually a contradiction, but our words fail us to describe it. What is it that Paul would have you know? He would have you know something that is beyond knowing. And our hearts cry out and say, even so, Father, give me this knowledge. Let me know and experience it. Show me your word this day that I may not go forth from this place except that I'm able to say that God did show me something that I did not know before. I have experienced it in a way in which I never thought possible before. Why? Because he would have me know the surpassing knowledge of Christ and his love. We know this love and can speak about it in an intellectual way. But there is another way in which we can experience and know the love of God. There is an expression which I have already used last Lord's Day, and I do so again without apology. God is always better than we can imagine. God is always better than we can imagine. I can't explain it, but perhaps I can illustrate it for you. Many years ago in the history of God's people, as you read through your Old Testament, you will recall how there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And he grew threatened by the way in which God had blessed his people, so they became so numerous that they were a threat as far as the Pharaoh was concerned to the security of the state. And so he started to oppress them. And part of that oppression was to have, as you will recall, the male children put to death. Now, here, just think on this for a moment. And there are a number of young children present, and perhaps as you are older, you can think back to when you had a small child cradled in your arms. Put yourself just for a moment in the position of Moses' mother. How would you pray? You gaze down upon that child that you love, that you have brought into this world, and you would give your own life for that child. Moses' mother would pray. What we would anticipate, it's not recorded for us, but it really doesn't take much of a feat of our imagination to think, Lord, spare my child. However it is pleased for you to work these things out, but do not let my child be taken by the soldiers to be brutally slain. Well, how does God answer a mother's prayer? Well, of course, we know the story of Moses. What happens? The daughter of Pharaoh takes Moses into the palace. And Miriam, who is present, calls for the mother of the child to be the witness. So now we have Pharaoh, who had purposed to destroy this child, is now paying the mother of the child to nourish the child. And the child Moses is raised in his court. Who better in 40 years' time or 80 years' time to lead the people of God than the one who knew the very back corridors of the palace and knew all the intricacies of the court of Pharaoh? Do you see how God is always better than we can imagine? Do you suppose that Moses' mother prayed, God, will you allow Moses to be raised in the palace and for me to be paid to be his wet nurse? this prayer would have been so much simpler. And yet God is always better than we can imagine. Or the prodigal son, who takes what his father is prepared to give him and he squanders it on riotous living in a far country, until at last he comes to himself and he makes up his little speech that he's going to make to the father, how many of my father's household have enough and to spare, and here I am starving to death. Make me as one of your hire hands. Oh, just let me be as a servant in your house. I don't deserve to be called a son. Perhaps we don't know the institution of slavery, and I'm glad that we don't. But perhaps we miss out on something of the significance of what the prodigal son is saying. There's a difference between owning your own car and having a hire car. I've had a hire car this week. We took it back yesterday evening. How many times did I check the oil or the air pressure on the tires? I didn't check them at all. Why not? Because it's not my car. I don't care. I mean, that's putting it at my... I didn't think about it, but if I thought about it, I wouldn't have bothered myself to have checked anything on the car. Why not? Because I'm going to hand it back. They're going to charge me a sum of money, and that's up to them. I have no responsibilities. Put gas in the tank, and that's as much, because I need to keep it going. That's as much as you're going to get out of me. What is it that the prodigal son is saying? He says, don't make me a slave. If you made me a slave, I'd actually be part of your household. It'd be like buying the car. When you're the owner of the car, you have a responsibility. If you want to keep your car, you have to have it serviced. You have to make sure that the tire pressure is right. You have to make sure that the oil is there. Why? Because it's your car. If it's your slave, then you have a responsibility towards that slave. What is the prodigal son saying? I don't deserve even to be a slave in your household. But let me be like a hired hand. Because I know that being a hired hand is better than not being a hired hand. What did the prodigal son deserve from his father? Nothing at all. He'd already taken everything he could possibly get. But here, Jesus himself opens up a window to show us the love of the Father. He looks out towards the horizon, and there he can see someone making his way. And he's so far away that he's unable to identify his face. How close does somebody need to be before you can identify his face? But there's something in the way in which he walks that gives it away. I know it with my own children. I recognize the way they walk. Each one of them has a distinctive walk. I see at a distance. I recognize the way my son is walking. The father says, he's here, he's back, and he runs out to meet him. He falls upon his neck. The young man has his speech all made up. He gives his speech, but the father's not listening. He says, bring the cloak, put it upon his shoulders. Bring the ring, put it upon his finger. Put shoes upon his feet. Kill the fatted calf. My son was dead, but now he is alive, and we rejoice together with it. The young man desired only to be as a hired hand. But God is always better than we can imagine, and that love that the Father had for the Son sweeps aside, almost as it were, every contrary statement. He's back and I love him. I've been looking for him these years. Oh, how my heart has yearned to see my prodigal son. The thief upon the cross. And I'll not multiply, although we could continue to go through Scripture and multiply unendingly. But to give you one final illustration of this particular truth. The thief upon the cross. There's someone who had lived his life in rebellion, who had broken the commandments often, frequently, without thought of those that he was hurting. A thief. Dying upon the cross. that as he looks upon Jesus and hears the mocking tones, the Spirit of God quickens him. It's evident if we compare the different gospel accounts. At one point, both the thieves are railing upon Jesus. And then in Luke, we have this change that comes across the penitent thief. Don't you see, we're getting what we deserve. You see, there's repentance, an acknowledgement of sin, that we are receiving what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he turns his gaze towards Christ, says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. All he is able to ask is, just remember me. Don't forget me. We take our parting from a loved one. He gets on a plane. Perhaps he's going off to the mission field. And our last words is, don't forget us. Don't forget us. Lord, remember me. And how does Jesus so tenderly respond to the penitent thief? Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That word paradise only appears about 3 times in the whole of the New Testament. We're perhaps accustomed to thinking of it as just being a synonym for heaven. But Luke knew the word for heaven. He uses the word for heaven, its cognate, 30 times in his gospel. But only here does he use the word paradise. It comes apparently from an ancient Persian word. And the picture that is given to us is of a walled enclosure, a garden into which the king would come in order to take some rest from the affairs of governing a state or an empire. That was paradise. Think perhaps of a garden with lush vegetation and running water and fountains, quiet from the hubbub of the rest of the world, whether it's the market outside or whether it's the demands of those who have their petitions and their pleas that are coming to the king to have some justice meted out to them. He draws aside and he enters into this cool arbor where he is able to relax and take the time of friendship with his intimate acquaintances. That's what Jesus says to the penitent thief. You will be with me in paradise. God is always better than we can imagine. Always better than we can imagine. Well, let us seek to examine very briefly, a deeper level in which we can see this principle brought out. As we consider our own situation before God, we might, at times when we mourn our sins, perhaps in the secret place of prayer, and we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we recognize that before a holy God we are but sinners, and the tears course down our cheeks, and we repent of our sins, we mourn our sins, and we wonder, God, why did you allow Adam to fall into sin? Would it not have been so much better? Would it not have been preferable if you had laid your hand upon Adam and Eve in the garden just at the very point when they were about to fall into temptation and stopped them from doing it, so that we were in an unfallen world? We were not beset about by the sins in our neighbors and our colleagues and our family and in ourselves. We long to be quit of the sins which, as the writer of the Hebrews speaks about, so easily entangle. Oh, to be at an end of sin. Why did God allow that? He was not caught unawares. He wasn't surprised by the fall of Adam and Eve. So why? Did he not intervene to stop so much sorrow and misery? It's a good question. Let me seek to answer that by providing you with something of an illustration to that particular point. Supposing you are living next door to your neighbor, who is a very kind and gentle and gracious neighbor. And at regular intervals, your neighbor will say to you something to the effect, "Is there anything that you need? Is there anything I can do for you?" And you're aware that he would do it. That's just his nature. I know my next door neighbor. I know that he's kind and considerate. And he says this over and over again. And perhaps sometimes he expounds upon that offer. "If there's anything I can..." "No, I mean it. If there's anything I can ever do, you just let me know." And you hear it often and again. There's nothing in particular. You're thankful for his kindness. You're thankful for that offer of help and assistance. But there's nothing really that you need. You have your job. You provide for your family. You have your home and your fridge and your freezer is well stocked. Your closets are full. There's nothing in particular that you need. Nothing you can think of that you can ask your neighbor. But then a catastrophe happens, and it all happens to you on the same day. You lose your job. You come home. You're like Job when the catastrophes fall one after the other. First it's his flocks and his herds, and then it's his family, and then it's something else. One after another, while the servant was still speaking. Well, that's the sort of day you're having. You've been fired from your place of work. You come home with a heavy burden upon your shoulders, and you walk, you turn the corner into your street, and there you see your house is on fire. The day after you should have reinsured it. And you have nothing. Nothing. And your neighbor comes to you and says, "I've been telling you these years, whatever you needed, I would provide it." And he takes you by the hand and your family, and he leads you into his own home, and he provides everything for you. You say to him, "Well, you've been telling me this for years. And now I know it in a way in which I never knew it before. I have experienced your love and your care for me in a way in which even if I had lived 1,000 years, I wouldn't have known it. To know the love of God which surpasses knowledge. If we'd stayed in the Garden of Eden, unfallen, and every day our God had met with us in the cool of the day and told us this, 'I love you,' in a way in which you can scarcely begin to imagine." We just say, "I understand that." "No, you don't. Not fully. And even yet, not fully. The love of God which surpasses knowledge. We cannot explain it, but we can experience it. How much does my Father in heaven love me? He sent his Son to die for me. That's how much. He is always better than we can imagine." Do you see how Paul brings this thought? He doesn't use those precise words, but it's there if we pay close attention. I might simply ask you, from your knowledge of God, is he able to do what you ask? The God we worship is a God of matchless power and majesty. You ask me the question, is he powerful? Is he able to do what I ask? Most assuredly, he is. But he is always better than you can imagine. And so Paul tells you, he is able to do more than what you ask. Can we improve upon that? Well, God is always better than we can imagine. He is able, says Paul, to do abundantly more than we ask. You getting the picture? He's always better than you can imagine. He is able to do far abundantly more than you are able to ask. But God is always better than you can imagine. He is able to do far exceedingly abundantly more than you are able to ask or even think. That's the God we worship. He's always better than we can imagine. And it may be that as you come, well, that's fine for you to say, Pastor, in the abstraction of the pulpit, fine for you to teach in the divinity halls at some fine seminary. But I tell you that my heart is aching and longing as I mourn for someone that I have loved and that I know I will never gaze upon again in this world. Do you remember how Jesus came to Mary and Martha? That was the burden of their heart. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Their heart ached to see Lazarus again. Longed to see, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Do you believe? Oh, yes, they say, we believe. I believe in the resurrection. I believe he'll rise again. But it was kind of off there. It wasn't comforting their souls. Well, of course, as we know, you say, well, that's fine, but Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But even in his raising of Lazarus from the dead, you remember the shortest verse in the scriptures, Jesus wept. Have you ever wondered why Jesus wept when he knew he was about to raise Lazarus? What would our reaction be? We would have a sort of a sly smile behind our hand saying, they don't know what's coming, but I do. Jesus wept because he knew the full pain of separation. He knew the penalty of sin and death. And he mourned. He mourned our sinfulness. But then he showed his power. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus stepped out of the grave. What God promises us in Christ is an eternity of resurrection. That the graves will not hold those who belong to him. And our comfort is to be found there for a season, like Mary and Martha. We perhaps question, our faith is weak. We say, Jesus, we're here. My brother would not have died. But all the time Jesus is pointing towards the future, he says, I know, I understand, and blessings beyond your ability to ask or even think will be yours, to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what you're able to ask or even think. Well, as we pray, therefore, let us not ask small things as though the God whom we worship is a small God. There are many reasons why I would stand opposed to the health and wealth ministries of many men in our generation. But perhaps one of the chief is, it belittles God. It belittles God. You're like a small child going in the pocket of an adult to see if you can find a penny or a nickel in order to take that away and spend it. You want the small coins of God. Oh, brethren, are you bold enough to ask in prayer that God would show himself powerful and majestic, that God's name would be held on high, and that even those who may not confess the name of Christ would be compelled to confess that God is doing a work, to the astonishment and the amazement of others. Like the Queen of Sheba coming to the court of King Solomon, I heard of it with the hearing of the ear, but what I see has taken my breath away. Oh, that God would come in quickening power. The congregation would plead individually upon their knees, collectively in the prayer meeting, and then come together on the Lord's Day. God would fall upon us with his Spirit to bring revival. Do you know who you're praying to? You're remembering in your place of prayer. You're loving the commandments. I'll not take the name of God in vain. I will fill it with everything that God reveals of himself, that the love of God would be made known to the unconverted, as we discussed in the course of this week. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou wouldst enlarge our minds so that we may know that which surpasses knowledge. And though we may not be able to comprehend it and our words fail us to explain it, yet might we bear testimony in our lives by dint of illustration that thou art always better than we can imagine. We pray, Father, for rebellious children who at this time are walking away from thee. We pray, Lord, for those who perhaps like John Newton, running away to sea, being the captain of a slave ship. But what grace was shown John Newton. We pray, Father, that we may think great thoughts of our great God, and pray not only for their salvation, but trusting that indeed, as thou hast revealed thyself always to be better than we can imagine, that thou wouldst take one who is even now in rebellion against thee and so transform that heart and mind so that a rebellious son may be brought to be a great and notable preacher of the lively oracles of God, to be able to say, amazing grace. We pray, Father, for thy blessing upon this congregation, that it may be a place where thy word is not only faithfully proclaimed, a congregation that knows thee, knows and loves one another, embraces one another, cherishes one another, and reaches out to those who are lost, that they might know and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be not far, O God, from this congregation, but hear us, we pray, for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's again sing to